We're in John chapter 13 tonight. You could open your Bibles there. It seems kind of dark. Yeah. I'm getting older, yeah. John 13.
Thank you, brother.
And let's read from John 13. This evening we want to look at Lessons from the Master, as it's been titled, which is taken from verse 14, 15 of John 13. Let's just read those verses together first. And then we'll read the whole passage. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Let's read from verse 1, John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Stop reading there, and let's read from John 17 as well. John chapter 17. This would be the end of this time as he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room that progressed into their moving to the garden. And here he's praying. These words spake Jesus, John 17, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now let's read from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to read several passages to lay some groundwork as we return to John 13 then. Ephesians chapter 4. You'll notice that this passage again refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus, as both of those passages did. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. That's the calling into the assembly. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as you have been called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Just two more brief passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn or admonish them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now we'll return to those passages at least by reference. You can turn back to John 13. We want to particularly meditate on this passage. What is John 13, the first half of John 13, about? What is it about? What's the topic, the theme? Well, we might say it's about serving, right? The Lord Jesus gets up from the table and washes the disciples' feet. He serves them, doesn't he? He serves them. And he makes reference to the fact that if I, the Lord, and the master or teacher do that, certainly the servants should do that. We should be serving. Now, if I can early on in my message exhort the young men, and there's a few that are younger than me, it's good to serve. True service. And that could mean very mundane things. That could mean taking out the trash. It could mean cleaning up the floor when somebody spills something. It's good to serve. The exhortation at the end here, the Lord Jesus obviously is emphasizing the fact that we must have a problem with thinking that we're above certain things, right? Because he has to say, if I, the Lord and Master, have done this, certainly you, the bondmen, the servants, should do it. It's not below you. He exhorts in Romans 12, first he exhorts devotion, verse 1, doesn't he? We owe everything to the Lord Jesus, so it's only sensible that he should get everything. It's only sensible. He exhorts discernment, verse 2. If I'm going to live for the Lord, I need to know what he likes, what he wants. But then the next thing he exhorts, before he's going to exhort spiritual gifts, is don't think you're big. Don't think you're something great. Don't have higher thoughts than you ought to have. That's going to hinder the use of your spiritual gifts. When he's going to enter in on teaching spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, first he exhorts, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, which is a very high, what an understatement, isn't it? A very high calling with which we've been called. The Lord help us to lay hold of the calling with which we've been called that's given in Ephesians 1 to 3, so that our walk would weigh as much as our calling. Walk worthy of it. But what's the next thing? We have a high calling that we ought to walk in lowliness in light of that, in light of who we were. It's not because we're something great. It's all because of the Lord Jesus. And so he exhorts lowliness and love and long-suffering and perseverance as we function in the one body and seek to then use our spiritual gifts, which vary. Our spiritual gifts vary. So certainly we're going to need love and lowliness and long-suffering as we seek with an imperfect people, the body of Christ, to bring them into conformity with the perfect head, the Lord Jesus Christ, growing up unto him in all things. And so there's going to need to be lowliness and long-suffering and love in the use of our gifts. In fact, that passage ends with that, doesn't it, in verse 16, in love. That's where the body and the functioning of the members and the gifts has to operate in that sphere of love. So lowly service. You know, he says to the elders in 1 Peter, not to think that you're some kind of lords over the flock, that you're kind of up here and they should be serving you. Instead, you're among the flock and leading by example, serving. So you actually should be the chief servant. Everybody's following you as you take the lead in serving. So serving. Serving certainly is a thought here in John 13. Our brother in his prayer mentioned another S word, and I'm going to use a lot of S words, and it's not to try to be cute. It's to try to help you remember the words. He used the word sacrificial. Wouldn't we say this topic is about sacrificial serving? Sacrificial serving. In what sense had the Lord Jesus sacrificed? Well, in the physical thing that he did, it says he rose from supper, verse 4. He rose from supper. Laying at the table, as they did, was a comfortable position to be in. It's pleasant to sit down, as we do, at a meal and just enjoy relaxing and enjoying a meal together. And so he rose from supper, from a place of comfort and enjoyment, to wash their feet. Not only did he rise from supper, but he laid aside his garment. Another idea of comfort, his garment being laid aside, taking up a towel and washing their feet. And this idea of him rising is emphasized by the fact that after he's washed their feet, it then says, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again. So there's this imagery drawn for us of the Lord Jesus sitting at the table, getting up from the table, stooping to wash their feet, and then going back to the table after he's taken his garments back. Isn't there that imagery? There's not only that physical imagery, but as the text develops it, there's the spiritual significance that it pictures. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Depart out of this world unto the Father. Again, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. You see, there's this coming down from God, and then there's this going back to God. There's this setting of he's going to the Father. He's going to be leaving here. But he had come, and he'd served. He'd served the people sacrificially. Now, that same flavor is in John 17. This idea that I've come, I've done your will, and now I'm coming back to you. This principle of sacrificial serving, this giving up of ourselves for the blessing of others, is then exhorted, as I've done, you should also do. And he emphasizes that idea. What I've done, you should also do. Now the Lord Jesus, as we read in Ephesians 4, though he has ascended, he's been given the highest name. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus, as ascended, is still serving. You know, a lot of times when people get exalted, they quit the serving thing. It goes to their head, doesn't it? How is the Lord Jesus still serving today? Well, Luke, as he records Acts, begins with this, is in my former treatise, the book of Luke, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, if that's what he began to do and to teach, then Acts must be what he's continuing to do and to teach. How's he doing that? Well, Ephesians 4 shows us that. The ascended one, the head of the church, has given gifts to men, his body, and he's still at work through his body, though it's not his physical body like the first time when he came down and served. He's gone back up there, but in a spiritual sense, he's come back down and he's still ministering through his body, the saints. And so as he's about to leave, he exhorts his disciples that as I've done coming down, you should do. And it's really just the Lord Jesus doing it through us, isn't it? Isn't it the Lord Jesus by His Spirit? Isn't that the fundamental character of the church, is that the Spirit of God has come into us from the risen Christ? And so the Spirit of God is inhabiting Christians today. And so we ought to look like, act like Him. It ought to look like the Lord Jesus when we act. And so just like the Master, the Lord, did, it ought to be evident in us, his servants. It certainly ought to be that we're willing to conduct humble service, sacrificial service. Now think of the Lord Jesus. It's notable, you can't miss it, some of the key words in the passage here. And some of them might seem a little odd. But the word know, you can't miss. It repeats itself. It repeats knowing, and particularly what the Lord Jesus knew. Notice verse 1. He knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world into the Father. Verse 3. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He was fully aware of who he was and where he was going. And with that knowledge, he rises from supper and puts on a towel and washes the disciples' feet. With that knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 says that knowledge puffs up. This knowledge didn't puff up, did it? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Notice the end of verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world. He was leaving the world, but his own were still in the world. John 17 emphasizes that again. Here he is speaking to the Father, saying, Father, I'm coming to you, but these are still going to be in the world, so take care of them. Sanctify them. I've kept them thus far. Keep them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Knowledge can puff up. We can think high thoughts that can hinder us from doing lowly things. That's something to watch against, isn't it? But somehow we can think that we really are in touch with heavenly things so much. I'm not quoting the phrase, so heavenly mind is no earthly good. That's completely wrong. We know that. But there must be a sense in which knowledge can puff up, though. I've enjoyed the example of Moses, that he spoke with God face to face, and his face shone as a result of it, and yet he was the meekest man. That's what we want, don't we? Of course, Moses pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus, he knew everything. He knew everything about everyone. He knew everything that was wrong with how they thought. He knew everything that was wrong with what they did. He knew everything that was wrong in their motives. He sensed in the fullest degree how everything in the world was out of whack. How it was just completely craziness, what was going on around him. And yet, stand in all of it. You know, if we knew all those things and sensed them in a real spiritual way, wouldn't we unravel? Like, we just couldn't put up with this nonsense. And yet, here's the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Perfect One, walking through this world and understanding all the defilement, all the ruin, all the evil in it, understanding all the wrong that was towards him, and yet he kept on in love and in service towards others. And in fact, that thought is the other thought in his knowledge in this passage, isn't it? It says in verse 2, it speaks of Judas, the devil already having put his heart to betray him, and it emphasizes that the Lord Jesus knew that. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And he again reiterates as it gets to the end of the passage, verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And again, when the passage ends, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He knew that. He knew that when he got up from the table and Judas was sitting there and he washed Judas's feet. He knew that. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that it was in the heart of Judas to betray him. He knew that Judas didn't value him, didn't appreciate him. I mean, that's an understatement, isn't it? That Judas was willing to sell him. That's what his thoughts of the Lord Jesus were. And he was willing to serve him, knowing that. It didn't hinder his service. Sacrificial, selfless service. In his serving, you just think about the kind of serving the Lord Jesus did. That he would get up and he'd wash their feet. There was no glory in that, was there? There was no glamour in that. Sometimes in serving, so-called, there's a lot of glamour associated with it. But the Lord Jesus, as we see Him as the perfect servant, He's self-effacing, isn't He? He doesn't look for the glamour and the glory and the recognition. Our brother Steve has given an outline in 1 Thessalonians 2 under the heading that Brother Jim brought before us of not having guile as we look at Paul's life of serving. There wasn't this ulterior motive in what he did. He wasn't seeking gain. He wasn't seeking glory. He wasn't seeking a gathering after himself in how he did things. You know, the Lord Jesus and how he did things, if there was ever anybody that could have put on a great show, it was him. Amen? In fact, when he fed the 5,000, the people were impressed. At least they had their bellies full. Maybe they weren't that impressed. Maybe they were full. But when they came to him the next day and asked him to do it again, he said no. He wasn't willing. He wasn't willing to be a showman. He was self-effacing in his service. Think of Paul in his self-effacing, selfless service. The things he did, he lists them out in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, of his selfless, self-effacing service. You know, our brother Randy brought before us the fact that there can be false worship. False worship. So not everything called worship is indeed worship that pleases the Lord. There's false service, too. Not everything called service or ministry is pleasing to the Lord. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians is about, in fact. The book of 2 Corinthians is to warn the Corinthians, by comparison with Paul's life, that these men that you're so impressed with are not impressive. Now, they are impressive to the natural man and to the eye, but they're not impressive in a spiritual sense. They're not true servants of the Lord. He calls them deceitful workers, false apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So there's a need to be alert to that. There's a need to be alert to that as we look at ministries. There's a need that in ourselves we don't follow that model. You know, that's the trouble. When there's a wrong model that we're admiring, then we start to imitate that model in what we do. That's what Philippians 3 says, right? That you should mark men that are like Paul and how he served and imitate them. You need to have good models before you. 1 Peter 5 brings it for us, the fact that elders are called to be that, aren't they? To be in samples to the flock, to be models to the flock. The Lord Jesus, here in John 13, was first an example. He exemplified this self-effacing, sacrificial service in what he did. His whole life exemplified it, didn't it? And here in a particular way, in a picture way, and in a certain action, it showed that. Following the exemplifying of that, he exhorts them. He says, you ought to do what I've done. So first, the exemplifying of service, and then the exhorting of service. That's what Paul did too, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, in Philippians, he had a life that he'd lived that showed that he was the real thing, that he was a genuine servant of the Lord. It showed in his actions, in his ways, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, his ways that he says you should imitate that. And therefore, on that basis then, he has, shall we say, ammunition to exhort. He says, you ought to imitate what I do. So the Lord encouraged each one of us in first being godly examples of servants. Now, sacrifice means sacrifice. It does. Now, the Lord Jesus left a perfect place where everything was wonderful. The Lord give us help to enter into that. Where everything was wonderful, to come into this world where everything wasn't wonderful. That's sacrifice, isn't it? It was actually giving up of his own interest. It was actually giving up of his own comforts. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're going to be servants, that there's going to be sacrifice, that there's going to be giving up of our own interest, giving up of our own things we enjoy, giving up of our own comfort, giving up of our own sleep. Didn't Paul give that up? He lists off his resume in 2 Corinthians 11. And his resume is very different than a resume that we would present if we were looking for a job. Because what it presents is his weakness. Key word, weakness. I'm going to glory in my weakness. But the things that they were is that he was shipwrecked, and that he was stoned, and that he was naked, and that he was hungry, and that he went out without sleep, and that he labored night and day. That was his resume. So we can have aspirations to be servants of the Lord. Let's make sure that we're clear on what's involved with that. Sacrifice means sacrifice. It's like the Lord Jesus said, consider the cost. Consider the cost. The Lord Jesus is kind enough to us to lay it out that it's going to cost everything. It's going to cost everything. So that we don't get halfway through building the tower and then we can't get finished. Because we didn't realize from the beginning that it was going to cost everything. Cost everything. Now we see that exemplified in Paul's life, don't we? That it cost him everything. He gave up everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Christ was so wonderful to him that all the other things paled in comparison. It was like a candle to the sun. At the end of verse 1, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Perhaps we could use the word sincere with that. Sincere, self-effacing, sacrificial serving. Sincere. When things get difficult, the question of sincerity becomes evident, whether there was genuineness in the serving. When it becomes difficult, when there's resistance, when it's hard. The Lord Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Paul exhorts in Romans 12, let love be unfeigned, unfaked, genuine, real love. Paul says, again in 2 Corinthians, that he's going to continue serving these Christians who really weren't appreciating him like they should have. Though he loves them more, even if they love him less. That's loving to the end, isn't it? It's when you're not appreciated that you keep going on. And why would you keep going on? Well, one would be upward, right? Is that you see yourself as a servant of the Lord, that you're responsible to him. So it's not that you do things because people appreciate it, but you do things because God told you to. And so you need to be faithful. But then the second would be outward, that you love them truly, that you really want their best interest. That's what love does, right? Love gives up of itself for its best interest. First, I'd written this. Love is willing to expend self to bless others. And then I said, well, that's not really right. Love desires to expend self to bless others. And I said, that's not really right either. Love expends self to bless others. Hey, it's not just willing, you actually do. You actually do it. You know, love that's in word isn't any good, 1 John tells us. It has to be an action, in deed and in truth, genuine love that acts. And we see it exemplified in the Lord Jesus and in Apostle Paul. And the Lord help us to be examples of that same love. Now, this serving, as the passage shows us, that while the Lord Jesus was washing Peter's feet, he was washing Peter's feet. So there's this interaction developed for us. He wasn't just doing a physical action. He was doing a spiritual action. And we understand from the passage and from other scriptures that the thought is not merely a physical serving, that we're willing to mow the lawn, that we're willing to take out the trash, that we're willing to stay up late at night, but that our serving, we desire to sanctify the saints. That's what's involved with this washing their feet, isn't it? You see, when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Are you washing my feet?" He says, you don't really understand what I'm doing yet. So then Peter got stronger and said, "You're never going to wash my feet. Not even when I do understand, you're not going to wash my feet." So the Lord Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me, not part in me. He was sanctified positionally, but part with me. This would be sanctified in a practical way. So Peter then swings to an extreme, the other way, from "you're never going to wash my feet," a very confident statement. How quickly it changes, huh? To "wash it off." And so the Lord Jesus then has to balance Peter, as often saints need to be balanced, don't they? They're exhorted. Some saints are going to resist exhortation. Some saints might overcompensate for the exhortation. You kind of get down in the dumps by it. And then you need to get brought back to the center. It's hard to stay in the center. And so he balances them and says, "Peter, if you've been bathed," is the word, "you don't need to be washed all over again. It's once and done when you're bathed. But if you've come, for example, in this culture from a public bath and you've walked home, well, your feet have gotten dirty from the sandals being in the dusty roads. And so all you need is to have your feet washed. And so you don't need this complete bathing as happened when we were saved, that we are saints, right? We are sanctified. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6. But we need to be sanctified too. In John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them." So we are sanctified positionally. We heard that about salvation. True sanctification as well, this cleansing, this washing. And we need to be sanctified because we get effects of the world. So there's a very easy to understand picture there, isn't there? As we're walking through this world and we're interacting with the world, though we're not of the world, John 17, we are in the world. And so there's a need that as the effects of the world affect us, we need to get those things washed off again and get clean again. And so John 17, the Lord Jesus prays, "They're still in the world. I'm coming to you. Take care of them." He says, "They're not of the world," verse 16, "even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5 speaks of the washing of the water of the word. And so how are we going to be sanctified? What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was applying truth to Peter to adjust his thinking, wasn't he? To adjust his thinking. Now, in assembly life, Ephesians 4, the goal of the gifts, the shepherds, the teachers, the evangelists, is to adjust the thinking of the saints. The perfecting of the saints, or the aligning of the saints. It's used of the disciples mending their nets. The mending of the saints, getting them lined up with the Lord in their thinking, so that then when they serve right. They serve like the Lord would, how the Lord would, in what things the Lord would, so that then he's pleased and so that then the body is blessed. So there's an aligning that needs to happen. How can we do that? How can we sanctify the saints? How can we work with them to see them pure before the Lord in their practical living so that then they can have part with him, they can have fellowship with him, they can be useful to him, used of him, have to be a pure vessel to be used of him? Well, by applying the word. It's a helpful picture to me that the Lord Jesus, it says he took the water and put it in a wash basin. And then he took that and washed their feet. It seems that perhaps the picture here of this washing feet in its spiritual application, the exhortation that comes out of it, of applying the word to fellow saints as they walk through this world, is that the word is infinite. But here it is in a wash basin, a certain application of the word. You know, a certain word in season that's needed. You know, you can't just, you know, have our favorite verse that we use in every circumstance. There's a great variety of situations that the saints face that we need to know the word well enough that it's got to dwell in us richly, Colossians 3, so that then we can teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:16, excuse me. That the word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom, so that then we can teach and admonish one another. So the Lord Jesus, of course, had the perfect short sentence to align Peter in this passage. What a blessing that would be, as if we could know the word so well, so richly, with all wisdom, that we can have the right word for the right situation, for the right brother or sister, as we seek to serve them in this way. And so the passage about serving to sanctify saints. Now, we were using Paul as an example of that, and 2 Corinthians in a particular sense. Did Paul seek to sanctify the saints? Why else would he have written the letters to them, right? I mean, they were saved. The Corinthians were saved. But he still was burdened for them, for their well-being. And he wrote letters to them. It says in 2 Corinthians that when he wrote the letter to them, 2 Corinthians 2 reveals to us that he did it with tears. He did it with much tears in his writing to them. It cost him in his seeking to sanctify the saints. In fact, he was so disturbed by it, 2 Corinthians 7, you get this idea, that he says, I sent it, and I don't regret it, though I did regret it. There was this sense in which he wished he could have retracted that letter, but it was gone. Why would he want that? Well, he was concerned about its effect on the Christians. He was concerned about the assembly. He was genuinely concerned about the assembly. He didn't just sit down and write this letter to scathe them. He wanted to bless them. Now, there needed to be a lot of correction, didn't there? There needed to be a lot of correction in Corinth. That was an assembly in bad shape. And Paul loved them enough, and he'd invested in them before he wrote the letter. Before the exhortation came the example. He loved them enough to write to them and to exhort them and to teach them and to straighten them out. But after that, he sent Titus to find out how things went. It says in 2 Corinthians 2 that he was so disturbed in spirit, though he had lots of opportunity in Troas, he couldn't stay. He had to get to Corinth to find out what happened because Titus, the other T, hadn't come back to him yet. And so he moved on to Macedonia. Verse 17 says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. 2 Corinthians 7 is an example of that. Of the happiness that comes on the other end of the exercised heart that exhorts and seeks to sanctify the saints, even though it hurts me and I'm concerned about how they're going to respond. 2 Corinthians 7 is the record of that. Titus comes back and meets Paul in Macedonia. And Paul, who speaks of troubles without and within, being pressed beyond measure, out of burden for the saints, the care of all the churches, in particular Corinth, he says that we were encouraged by the coming of Titus. Now, there's encouragement just by a fellow laborer, right? By being with him. So he's encouraged, number one, just by being with Titus. Praise the Lord for that fellowship we can have. He was encouraged not only by that, but he was encouraged by the report Titus brought back to him of the response of the Corinthians to this exhortation he had given to him. And he was encouraged by Titus' encouragement at the response of the Corinthians. And he was encouraged that Titus was so zealous for the Corinthians now at having seen their spiritual exercise. Now, if Paul had never taken that step, that action of doing something uncomfortable and addressing something unpleasant that he'd really prefer not to deal with, if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have had all those encouragements that went far beyond the exercise of heart and the sorrow and the trouble that he had experienced before that. If you know these things, happy, blessed are you if you do them. Now, the Lord Jesus must have known that we can know things and not do them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that, right? That we can know that we should be, in a sacrificial way, seeking to sanctify the saints, to see them clean before the Lord, to see them live holy lives for the Lord. We can know that that's what we should be doing and not do it. Right? He wouldn't have said it otherwise. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He also must know that we have a problem with thinking that we're above certain things. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you call me Master and Lord, you do well, that's what I am. So if I've done this, you ought to do it. He must know that we have this problem of thinking that we're above it. Again, the elders, though they're overseers of the flock, are among the flock and are supposed to be examples, not that the flock serves them, but that they take the lead in serving, that the flock can follow them and follow their example. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, it said to recognize, to appreciate those that take the lead among you and labor among you, and to value them for their work's sake. Skip the phrase. And admonish you, it says. Isn't that what we're talking about here? Admonishing? So the elders take the lead in this work of admonishing. And the saints should appreciate them, recognize those that take the lead in admonishing the saints for their work's sake. And what is the work that they're doing? What is the labor that they're doing? It is labor. It's admonishing the saints. It's admonishing the saints. I think you'd agree that that's probably harder to do than to get up from supper and set aside your garment and put on a towel and wash somebody's feet physically. It's harder to do that, to admonish the saints. It needs to be done, as we see in this passage, in a humble, sacrificial, selfless, self-effacing kind of way. Not a crack-the-whip kind of way. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not, perhaps we could say, strong words. That doesn't mean necessarily there's no backbone in the admonition, right? If there wasn't, it would be just this nothingness. And it's all good kind of approach to life. How can you warn somebody if you don't say it straight and confidently? But we should see very plainly of how it's done. Though it's strong, yet there's this servant character about it, that they know that you love them. And that's why you're saying it. That's why you're admonishing. But you know, the elders aren't the only ones that are supposed to be admonishing. You know the verses after that say, warn the unruly. He says, brethren, that's everybody, warn, it's the same Greek word, admonish the unruly. So actually, all the saints are supposed to be admonishing one another. It's not just the elders, not just, they're just taking the lead in it. They're the ones at the front that are saying, saints, this is what we're supposed to be doing. When we see something that's going awry in a Christian's life, when we sense something that's wrong in their thinking, that in a kind, in a humble way, to seek to take the Word of God and apply it to them graciously, but confidently. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But it's one thing to tell the saints to do that, but it's another thing to lead by example, isn't it? The Lord help us in being examples. You know, if we're anything like Paul, it's going to be hard to do it. It's going to hurt to do it. He wrote that letter with much tears, didn't he? Much tears. So love that lowers itself to serve, to seek to sanctify the saints by using the Scripture. We're going to need to know the Scripture, aren't we? You know, we don't just study the Scripture to fill our heads with information, right? It's that we can know the Lord so well, and we can know His thoughts so well, and then we can discern His thoughts and the practices of the saints, and even in our own lives. And therefore, we have the right word for the right situation. We know how to apply it. The Lord, give me help. The Lord, give us help in that. That we know the Lord that well. There needs to be a willingness to leave comfort, willingness to do things that are unpleasant to us. We are inclined to prefer somebody else do it, aren't we? Somebody else do it. We see it, and we say, "Boy, I hope somebody deals with that." And we might do that with physical things, right? Trash is overflowing. Say, "Man, why doesn't somebody take that trash out?" But maybe we see it in other saints' lives, too. You know, if we love them, we desire what's best for them, then we're not going to just let them go off the edge of the cliff. We're not going to just let them go. We love them enough to deal with unpleasant things. You know, the Lord Jesus, in this example, He initiated, didn't He? He took the first step. You know, we can't use the excuse that, you know, if they would just ask for. Right? Can't use that excuse. The Lord Jesus didn't wait for us to ask for. He didn't ask for the human race to ask for. He came. He initiated. Here in this example, I mean, all the disciples should have realized that nobody had washed one another's feet, but He took the first step. He stepped out and initiated. He took the lead. Didn't wait for a request. We should expect difficulty in it. He washed Judas's feet. He washed Peter's feet and got resistance from it. Got questioning. Got resistance. And yet kept on. We should be willing to implement. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, on his mind was this burden. He recognized these false servants, workers. And he wasn't going to follow their ways. But he was concerned enough for the Corinthians that he realized that they were going to follow their ways. And so he was jealous for them, he says, with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11. He was concerned that they would go for another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. And so he would, with great reluctance, spell out to them the example of his life, how he was straightforward in his service, how he wasn't showy, how he wasn't self-promoting, how he was self-effacing, how he was spiritual, not natural in the sphere that he ministered in, how he was sincere in what he aimed at. You know, he was sincere and he aimed for sincerity. He aimed for genuine change. Right? He says, "You promised a year ago that you were going to send money to Jerusalem. Let's see the proof of your love. Let's see it put into action." That's charging the saints, isn't it? Charging them to follow through. He was willing to address difficult things. Sincerity. There was a certain sense in which he was secret. I'm not saying that he never was in front of anybody, but it certainly wasn't an attempt to be in front of people. There was this secret, silent serving. You know, a lot of things are effectively done one-on-one. In fact, in this example, he washed their feet individually, didn't he? A lot of things are effectively done one-on-one. And nobody else is going to know about it. Nobody else is going to know about it. So, if we have a true servant character that loves people, we'll be willing to do things that nobody's going to know about, that there won't be any recognition of. He was giving instead of trying to get. And he was willing to warn the Corinthians, to exhort the Corinthians to follow that model, to not be impressed with the other model. So can I exhort you, brothers? Maybe that's a particular application. We live in a world, our brothers brought before us false worship. We live in a world of many ministries. But if we're going to be like Paul, we should discern whether they're like the Lord Jesus, whether they're like Paul. And, well, I'll charge the young people right now, but you really ought to charge the young people and all the saints back home to be discerning about that. When you see show, when you see self-promotion, when you see appeal to the senses, when you see the natural realm emphasized, when you see promotion of people, that doesn't please the Lord. Now, that's not preference. That's not me being hard. It's not being narrow. It's just the truth. It's what 2 Corinthians emphasizes. And I tell you, there's been decisions that I've made in relation to music and other things that I'm going to go for because of these convictions. I see self-promotion. I see hype. I see show. I see appeal to the senses instead of the spiritual. I see a lack of sincerity and really aiming at substance and really aiming at lasting results. And I need to turn away from it. Because I want to mark men, Philippians 3, that are like the Lord Jesus. I want to imitate them. The thing is, you actually have to be paying attention. Because a lot of times, those kind of men don't make a lot of noise. Right? Because they're spiritual. They're aiming for substance. They're sincere. They're like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for help as we would seek to implement these things, these truths. We pray for encouragement for each of us in our personal walk, that there would be this genuine sacrificial service. We pray that when it needs to be a long night because of studying the Word to be ready for serving the saints, that we wouldn't turn away from that. And we pray, Father, that when it's something difficult that needs to be addressed, that we really prefer not to, and we're concerned about how it's going to work out and how we're going to look, that we might be like the Lord Jesus. We might be like Paul, who imitated Christ. Give us grace for that, Father. We don't suppose that we in ourselves can handle that, but we pray and we rejoice, Father, that the Lord Jesus lives in us by the Spirit of God. And we would desire that we would be able to experience what Paul experienced there in 2 Corinthians 7, of a rejoicing that had depth to it, that had a history behind it, and even a future in front of it. It wasn't just some temporary excitement, but that there had been a great deal of investment, of personal sacrifice, spiritual ministry. And we just ask that you would encourage our hearts to go for substance and to be sacrificial servants of the Lord Jesus. We do want to stop and, Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge you tonight. You're a beautiful person. That you should leave your home on high and come for sinful men to die. It's just an amazing thing. And that even as exalted today and ascended and given the highest place, that your saints on earth still fill your heart. And that you're still ministering, you're still doing and teaching. And we just want to be partakers of that privilege of being used of you to be a blessing to your people. As we pray in the Lord Jesus' precious name.